Well, I read that last week, 50 leading evangelical ministers and church leaders and lecturers and so on were invited to a crisis conference in America over evangelicalism. And I won't go into what evangelical is now. I was going to, but I think I'll skip it. But some of those evangelicals who've been invited, I guess, have been banging a drum for about 20 years saying something's wrong with us here. Books came out in the early 90s, David Wells writing a book, God in the Wasteland. A little book, but devastating, saying how in the eyes of Christians, evangelicals, God is virtually weightless. Nobody takes much notice of what he says or who he is. My title tonight is Arrival, and I mean where we want to get to before heaven on this in this life. And it comes obviously from those verses that were read, in particular one particular verse where Paul says, all these things happen that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I remember about 15 years ago, we Anne and I were doing a children's week in Mid Wales in a place called Dolly Green. And we took a single mother and her daughter with us. They could have a holiday. And the daughter must have asked three times, are we nearly there yet? We hadn't left Swansea. And I was thinking, we got another 2 hours and 20 minutes of this girl asking, are we nearly there yet? Well, there was a guy I knew in the early 70s. If something went wrong, he'd always put his hands out, I guess, and go, where are we going? And that's what I'm asking, really. Where are we going in the Christian life? You know, oh, when we die, we go to heaven, yeah. But where are we going now before that ever happens, before we die? Where are we going? What's this letter about? Corinth was very much like Swansea in one respect. It was, we're about 600 meters above sea level. Corinth apparently had a steep rock face, which is about 550 meters. We're not a steep rock face, but they were. So there was this steep rock face. On top of that, wasn't Town Hill Church, but the Acropolis and the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And unlike Swansea, Corinth was a very, very busy port. Ships come in and go in all the time. But to be called a Corinthian at that time was a slur. In the Greek dramas, if you wanted to say something really nasty to somebody, you would call them a Corinthian. It meant a debauched, depraved, immoral person. I guess they probably weren't worse than anybody else, but they had that reputation. This was written, and it's interesting, I looked at all the commentaries I've got last week. Some of them are very firm to tell me when it was written, but then I look at somebody else who says it wasn't written then. So I don't know exactly, but it's roughly in the mid-50s AD, just at the end of Claudius. Remember I, Claudius? Some of the old people will remember. There was a drama many years ago. Claudius the emperor was coming to the end. He was probably poisoned, actually. And Nero was about to take over. So not great, either of those. Bad news. The church was almost entirely Gentiles, and they were ordinary people, which is probably why Paul says, not many wise, not many, you know, noblemen or whatever. Anyway, Paul had visited Corinth. Initially, he preached there. He stayed about a year and a half, preaching the gospel. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians to them because he'd heard that these people, they may well have been saved, but they were very immature. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians. They seemed to be more interested in spiritual gifts than the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he wrote to them. Then it seems somewhere along the line, he wrote them a second letter, which we don't have. And then maybe after that was the painful visit that he sometimes refers to. He obviously visited them. It was painful because it was as much of a shambles as he suspected, and he told them so. And somewhere then, later, we have a third letter, which is called the second one, because the middle one has gone missing. And though there are encouragements, and Paul does try to encourage quite a bit, there are big problems. They got these super apostles who are warping the thinking of the Corinthian church. So, at the beginning, there is a lot about comfort. He talks a lot about comfort. But the word comfort there is not holding somebody's hand or putting their arm around them. It's, you know, it's the AV translation from the Latin cum forte, with strength, which makes sense when you read it then. He's not saying that, you know, it'd be great then if we all hugged each other in the dark and lit a candle. He's saying, no, I want to strengthen you. I want you to strengthen each other because it'll produce perseverance. Now, we've got three little points, which I'll just skim through because they're right there in the passage, and then one big one. The first one is pressure. We're under pressure. He says, you're under pressure. The three P's, they're there in the text. The Christian life is hard, he says. It's not a cakewalk. Again, I can remember just being converted in the August of 88, going back to work as a teacher, and I remember the first two attacks. The first one from a religious, I've been a member of the PCC, the Parish Church Council, for 25 years. How dare you stand in assembly and tell everybody what a Christian is? That was the first one. And then the second one was a guy I knew really well. I'd known him since becoming, since I was a student, in fact. And he tried the, come into my office, Alan, arm round, and look, they're all making fun of it, they're laughing at you, man, come on now. And I realized straight away where this was coming from. I was thinking, yeah, your arm is round me, but actually there's a dagger in your other hand. And I craved a mature Christian on the staff, because I was just hit for saying, I didn't expect the opposition. But actually, I can see now, and I can thank God now, that the Lord didn't send me a mature Christian. He said, all this is happening. If I'd only been listening, the Lord was saying, all this is happening so that you wouldn't rely on yourself or some other mature Christian, but on me. That's what it was all about. The Christian life is pressure. And they say here, Paul says, it was tough, far beyond our natural ability. But we're often when we say, oh, this is too hard for me, we give in. But Paul's saying, no, 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 you don't give in. You rely on God now because this is too hard for you. Paul says it's like a sentence of death. So pressure, then peril. He said there are dangers, he says. In chapter 11, he lists them. Five times, he says, I was whipped with 39 lashes. Three times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned almost to death. Three times, I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Peril doesn't sound a big enough word, doesn't it? If one of those things had happened, there are perils in the Christian life. William Booth, you know, the godly fellow who started the Salvation Army, when it really was a Salvation Army preaching the gospel, they used to have chamber pots thrown at them, you know, poo and pee all over them. And once when he was speaking in the street, somebody spat at him and it landed on his uniform. And he said before one of his friends came to wipe it off, don't wipe it off, it's a badge of honor, leave it on. So there are perils, there are pressures in the Christian life. And then the third P is prayers. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says he was sustained by their prayers. I wonder, do you ask people to pray for you? Do you pray for other people? You know, lots of Christians are basically too proud to ask somebody to pray, especially if it's really serious and they don't want to be shown up, so they don't want to be exposed as weak. You know, do you see a need for prayer? Do you see a need for other people to pray for you? Do you feel under pressure? You know, tomorrow some of you will go to work, or some of you will, you know, be on the bus or talking to the neighbor, and we're terrified sometimes to open our mouths to Jesus, aren't we? You see your need for others to pray. In fact, quite often, and I find this hard to take, quite often we can't even open our mouths for Jesus in here or in the back room. We talk about other things easily. But here's what I want to get to, because it's the text. The purpose, so we had those other three P's, but the purpose, the final thing, all this, in the version I've got now, which is different from the screen, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's what it's all about. There's a purpose. Yes, heaven. But God has a purpose Not just, well, there we are, I can sit back now on my evangelical rocking chair and go to heaven. The Lord says, no, no, no. And just on the face of the text, just look at the text. Look, just think of that. If God can raise the dead, why would any Christian ever choose to rely on themselves? Why? As you sit there, you need to answer that because you do it all the time. We say, I'll rely on my tiny little glass of water when the Lord's got a reservoir of power. You say, no, no, I'm going to rely on myself. And if I can't do it, well, I won't. I'll say, no, I can't do it. Well, Paul's saying, no, no, that's not it at all. You know, again, as an early Christian, I was thinking this week, there were two very wrong things I was told when I was a young Christian. Number one, that you could be saved, but this is the only amount of faith you've got, this little peanut of a faith, and so you stay as you are. That was the dominant thing in the first church I was in. People say, well, this is all the faith I got, see? So you're saved, but you're just stuck. You never grow, but it's all right, one day you'll get to heaven. And then the other wrong emphasis was this. You're saved by grace, but you're sanctified by sweat. You've got to slog it out now. It's up to you to fight and fight and fight and fight on your own, and you keep on fighting and so on. They're both wrong. There's fighting. But the biggest fight is to turn to God. That's where the effort is. You know, so many I met in the early days, they got their passport to paradise and it's tucked safely away. And of course, there's loads of things they can't do, but they don't worry about it. But then every now and again, when they feel a little bit guilty, they ask for grace. You contrast that with, do you remember Bunyan? For years, every night saying, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Sorry I messed up again today, Lord. Sorry, I'll try harder tomorrow. And after years of this, eventually coming to the place where he says, Lord, I can't do any better. Save me. Now that is what Paul is on about. The light flooding in, I can't do any better. Now you think there must be loads of instances in your life, perhaps recently, where you've said, oh, I can't do that. I can't though, but I can't though. It's too hard. I remember a man after a sermon here, in fact, I happened to speak to him as he was on the way out. He'd enjoyed the message, whatever that means. And I just said to him, you're not going home now thinking you're going to try harder, are you? And he looked at me because it was obviously that's what he was thinking. I said, you're not leaving here thinking you've got to do something, are you? Yeah. Now that's so often we think, oh right, that's it, I'm going to have to do something, I have to set the alarm for 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up and read the whole book of Leviticus, that's what I'm going to do. It's never about doing. We need to look away from ourselves to God. Look away. Again, Bunyan, when the light came in, Bunyan, John, thy righteousness is in heaven, look up. Psalm 105, I read just last week. Look to the Lord and his strength always. Or Psalm 119, I strayed like a lost sheep. Lord, seek your servant. So all you're doing is asking him. Lord, you seek me. You're asking him. You know, so often we say, we sang that and I didn't feel anything. My heart was cold. And the sermon was all right, but my heart was cold. What are we going to do? You can leap about and try and work it up. But you need to look away from yourself to the one who has all the power and say, Lord, I'm cold. I'm so disappointed with myself. You got to do something. I was listening to John Piper on Lloyd Jones, you know. And, you know, Lloyd Jones, rightly, Piper's estimate of him, he said he looked at the world, he looked at the church. The only remedy for Lloyd-Jones was revival. We need the Spirit to come down. He must revive us. Why was that his emphasis? Because according to Lloyd-Jones, the nations must sit up and take notice. They must notice the church. It was vital. Psalm 90, something like that. You know, the Lord reigns, the nations tremble. This was essential for Lloyd-Jones. They must notice, even if they're not saved, God must be glorified. They must be impressed, if you like. So now then, where are you headed? When we went on holiday the other day to Abergavenny, I used the sat-nav, and because it said, the place we were staying, Premier Inn, if you use this postcode, so I put that postcode in, and there I was, just coming off this roundabout, surrounded by houses, you've reached your destination. No, we haven't, because I haven't paid 50 quid a night to sleep on the roundabout. In fact, I was about a mile and a half away from where I should have been. You've reached a destination, but you can be like that in the Christian life. Think of, well, how are you doing? Oh, all right, you know, I suppose. But are you there? Well, this is the arrival that God wants, that you'll be weaned off yourself and weaned onto God. Are you aware of the me monster? Not just before you're converted. You know, I know when sometimes you go through a period of conviction, you just, all you see is self, and it's so ugly. But even as a Christian, you know, so that we still rely on ourselves, stifling the spirit, you know, it's me still. You know, again, just think of the dozens and dozens and dozens of occasions when you've said to yourself, I can't do this. I can't. And the Lord is saying here, no, you can't, but you're going to, because I got all the power and all the wisdom and all the strength. You're going to do it, but you can't, but you're going to, if you rely on me, he says. You know, we need to remember God's aim, his purpose, is much higher than getting me out of hell into heaven. Wonderful as that is, mind. And we should never forget that cross that we saved. But what are we saved for? Well, heaven. Yeah, before that, though, we are saved to rely on him, to make him look good in our lives, regardless of what's happening, whether the sun is shining or the rain is pouring down. God wants to get glory from your life and mine. That's his purpose. We can do the easy things, can't we? On occasions, some of us will have a go at the very hard things. But God is calling us to do what's impossible for us without him. With God, nothing that he calls you to do is impossible. See, that's it. You just think of South America now, parts of Africa, China, where Bible-believing Christians are seen as a terrible threat to the government. The government sees them as a threat. Here in the UK, what are we seen as? Bigoted? Even the humanists say we're not a threat anymore. Even the humanists say that Christianity has become cheer-me-up religion. Even they can see it. You know, I come back to that program with Hugh Edwards years ago, but he had the evangelicals and all sorts of people, but he had the evangelicals at the front. What are evangelicals, he said? Social workers. Just that, yeah, that's how far we've come from, drifted from what William Booth preaching the gospel in the street. The Salvation Army has become a social thing with homeless and so on. And we have as well. 2 Corinthians 5, you know it. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Tozer saw this come in 50, 60 years ago. When he noticed a growing number of Christians, he said, they got the world, but they got Jesus as well. Galatians 2, you know it. I've been crucified with Christ. Well, there we are. I've been crucified with Christ. But what's next? And I no longer live. Well, there we are then. If we stop there, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. Well, when people ask me to do, or when I feel, oh, I really should do that, I need to speak to so-and-so, I need to share the gospel with him. Oh, well, I can't because I no longer live. But then he goes on to say what? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live now by faith in him, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old me was nailed to the cross. Remember, again, Tozer's brilliant summary of it all, you know. He said the man going to the cross was not going to have his life improved. He was going to have his life ended. The old me has gone. But there's a new me. It's not my old life tarted up a bit. You know, let me just give an illustration now. About 20 odd years ago, we used to do this inter-church youth meeting every Saturday. We did for years and years and years. Many people from many churches would come. And I, for a few years, booked the preachers. And we had some, you know, well-known preachers to come. And I booked this one guy, very well-known. You would know his name, many of you, I'm sure, if I gave it. And I booked him in the diary, say, 7 or 8 months before he was due to come. Then a few weeks before, he rang me up to say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't make it, I've double booked. And this is what he meant. I've had a better offer. That's what he meant. If he'd been honest, he'd have said, look, I've had a better offer. It's a big conference in the north of England or whatever it is. And rather than just come and preach to 40 teenagers, I can preach there and there'll be hundreds. And, you know, my reputation will be enhanced and whatever. That's, if he'd have been totally honest, that's what he'd have said. But he didn't say that. He said, I've double booked. In other words, here's somebody, and I'm using my words carefully, using the Lord for his own ends, living for self. But the man going to the cross, as Tozer says, wasn't going to have his life altered or improved. The old life must go. Now, where are you in that? I understand the guy. I understand. Because I'm as selfish as anybody else, if not more so. But there's a new life possible in Jesus Christ. Now, the first time I ever heard the phrase, get out of your comfort zone, you all heard that, haven't you? First time I ever heard it was a long, long time ago, and it was George Verwer shouting it on a tape that somebody lent me. But of course, Christians should never need to be told that, because that is the Christian life. Because if I rely on myself, that's the comfort zone, isn't it? Rely on myself. But whenever I've got to say, I can't do this, I'm out of my comfort zone, I'm relying on him. And that is the way. On him, I think Sarah read, on him we've set our, on him we've set our hope. Not on me, not on my abilities, on him. Again, Tozer said, you can take the, you know, it's pressure in the Christian life. You can take the pressure off. It's called compromise. And then Satan won't bother you because you're not fighting. How often have I done that? How often have you done that? Because we've said to ourselves, we can't do it. Again, remember, you know, Piper's illustration. Remember him? You know, lying in bed on a Sunday morning, the alarm clock goes off. He just feels, I really don't want to get out of bed. I really don't want to go to church. I really don't want to preach. He's lying there. What is he going to do? You know the answer. Piper says, this is what I do. I crawl to the Word of God. I beg for mercy, and I get up and get ready and I go and preach. That's it. I can't do it, Lord. I don't want to do it. I don't feel like doing it. I can't do it. What does he do? He cries out to God for mercy and he acts. He doesn't wait now. He doesn't lie in bed saying, Lord, I'm waiting for this eternal life to just bubble up inside me. He acts in faith. That's relying on God. There are times, right? If I've been blessed many times. When the Lord has drawn near, I'd have fought anybody. Because it was obvious he was so near. But I am to rely on him whether he's near or not. See, anybody can rely on him and just think, oh, this is, sometimes you're singing a song and think, this is just, that I'm close to heaven here. But what about when you're not? What we do then is to rely on ourselves. Well, that's not the Christian life, Paul says. Paul says, I'm pointing you in another dimension. Something way above what you can naturally do. You know, in the previous church, a few people came up to me and said, oh, you're always banging on about the deeper life. And I used to have to say, I'm not talking about the deeper life. I'm talking about the normal Christian life. You think it's deep because everything else is so shallow. That's why. You know, some of you, let's upset a few people. Some of you perhaps give a high percentage of your income to the Lord. Some of you perhaps don't, which I don't understand, but there we are. Anyway, but the danger is, even if you give a high percentage, you can somehow take pride in the fact that you're giving a high percentage of your money. And you give a high percentage of your money because it soothes your conscience, and you don't have to rely on Christ much. I remember a lovely guy, professional, he earned a lot of money, but I remember him saying in a discussion with a few of us, see, if, because some couple had just come back from Lanzarote on holiday, he said, the thing I see, if me and my wife, if we didn't tithe, we could go to Lanzarote. And I just thought, yeah, how far are we away from this? Miles away. Let me give you two examples that I know of. One was a miner in a Welsh valley many years ago, and out of the blue, wonderfully, he was converted. He didn't know any Christians, didn't know anybody. He went to the local chapels. All of them were dead. So he kept calling out to God, Lord, raise up somebody here. There's no gospel anywhere. He went to the next village, nothing there. Lord, raise somebody up. Come on, Lord, we need somebody to preach the gospel. After years of prayer, the Lord answered him and said, I've heard your cry. I'm going to raise up a man to preach the gospel as you. He said, Lord, I've never read a book in my life. It's you. What's he going to do? Is he going to say, I can't do it? When the Lord is saying, it's you. He preached. That's what he did. When I first met him, he was a pastor. But I can't do it. You see, I can't. Then there was another lady who I knew really well. Her husband had passed away, Christian lady. And she said to me that she went home from the funeral. She fell on her bed. And she was very direct with God. She said, Lord, you've promised to be a husband to the widows. You've promised to be a father to the orphans. I can't cope. You better do something. Very direct. And I met her about 18 months later, and she said, you know, spiritually, I've had the best year of my life. Why? How's that then? Because she realized, I can't do it, but I'm going to. That is it, you see. I can't do it, but I'm going to. Not the word, I can't do it. So, you know, when people sometimes, you know, tragically, you know, even Christians let each other down. You know, people who've said things to me they shouldn't have said and promised things and they haven't kept their promises. And they just stay away then. Stay away from me then, because they know that they'd be embarrassed. You know, we too say, I can't do it. Lord, I'm going to act in faith. Help me. Send your spirit. You know, when I was first saved and we went on these training things with Scripture Union, were normally useless. But I remember one guy gave his testimony, and I put it in inverted commas, where he gave this story of how, he'd had some, you know, gooey, touchy feeling. He said, and now, if ever I need Jesus, he's there. And I was thinking, ever you need him? If ever you need him, I could grab you by the throat. If ever you need him. You can't live the Christian life for a second without him, man. And I came back and shared that story with the council I was accountable to, and they all tut, tut, tutted. And I was thinking, as you're tutting, but hang on, yeah, you're tutting, but actually, are you the same? Or you wouldn't say it. But are you living the Christian life? And, well, if ever you need him, you've got him in your pocket. But, of course, you don't need him most of the time. We can read our Bibles and study our commentaries or whatever it is. We can say our prayers. Can't we? Can't we? You know, do you know what you are left to your own devices? Have you seen? Listen to Martin Luther's assessment of it, not of his enemies, not of the Pope and the Cardinals or Erasmus. This is Luther's assessment of himself. I am a poor, stinking bag of maggots. That's what he called himself. That was his assessment of himself. He was probably right. Would you assess yourself? Because when you see yourself like that, you're not going to rely on that, are you? If you know what you are, that I am a poor, stinking bag of maggots, when things come, I'm not going to say, I'm going to rely on myself. Oh, well, there we are. I can't. A poor, stinking bag of maggots is not enough to do this task. I'm going to give in. You'd say, I can't do it. Lord, Lord, you got to do something. Do you follow? Somebody gave me a Christian magazine recently, slightly out of date last year, I think. Do you know, I whipped through all the articles, and I can honestly say I was bored to tears with every single one. They were all correct, I'm sure, and they were biblically accurate, I dare say, but they were not addressing the church in UK, and certainly not the church in Wales, where the church is at. They were assuming that things are going well. Don't you think, don't you agree, that most churches are like us, full of people who are well-behaved, pretty moral, but still self-centered, still very slow to take rebukes, still oversensitive, the slightest hint of criticism? Don't you think that's it? Don't you think that's you, us, quick to defend ourselves? It all boils down to this, see. Trying to live the Christian life without Jesus Christ. You know that Kendrick song, though trials will come. Though trials will, they're guaranteed. God is sending them. And all this happens so we wouldn't rely on ourselves. We're not going to despair, but we're going to despair of ourselves. We're going to rely on him as opposed to self-pity and say, well, I can't do it. It's too hard. Nobody understands. See, without those trials, I just can look back now on my life. Without those trials, I would have continued to rely on my own abilities. I would have. You know, John Piper on C.S. Lewis, don't waste your pain. When God is sending something and it's hurting, don't waste your pain. In other words, God is sending us for a reason, he says. You know, too many of us, we just crawl back into our shell. Instead of that beautiful hymn we sang a few weeks ago, Vernon Higham, I stood on the shores of my weakness. I came to the edge of my weakness. I come to the end of my tether. I can't do it. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness. Do you see it? I can't do it, but Lord, you got to. I can't do it otherwise. So there's the text. We might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. How are you doing? Examine your heart and respond. Not by feeling sorry for yourself, but in Tozer's words, stop lamenting. Look up. He's here. Amen. Let's sing that hymn that Phil mentioned to us. Deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free.